I was thinking of, as Ralph talked about people with a past, you guys remember the guy who was unemployed and he's looking for a job and the local zoo is hiring? Anybody remember that one? All right, the local zoo's hiring and he thinks he's going in to be a janitor who cleans the cages, but he goes and he talks to the manager of the zoo and he said, "You know what? Our gorilla just died and it's going to cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to replace the gorilla. We're strapped for cash. Could you wear a gorilla suit and sit in the gorilla cage? And it's just cheaper to pay somebody to act like the gorilla than to buy a new gorilla." And so he was broke, didn't have any options. And so he got in there and he's eating bananas for everybody and sitting around and beating on his chest. And then he got a little more rambunctious and started swinging on a vine and having a good time. And he slipped and fell over the wall into the lion's cage. And there he's laying in the gorilla suit, and the lion sees him and starts lurching towards him, and he starts yelling and screaming in his gorilla suit for somebody to save him. And the lion comes up, puts his paw in his mouth, and said, "Pipe down, you're going to get us all in trouble." And the point is that you don't know what anybody's like under the skin, nor anybody's that you know what their past is. You don't know who they really are deep down. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture tonight in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. The Bible says, and this the reference here is in John the Baptist is in prison, and his disciples come to him. It says, "Though then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." They've been watching Jesus, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And the very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" I have a very simple question for you tonight, and it's this: do you like Jesus? I know you love him. I know you've given your life to him, but do you like Jesus? When you read about his attitudes, the way that he taught, the things that he said, the way that he approached people, do you like the way that he did things and the way that he spoke and ministered? Well, John the Baptist is in a place where it seems to me he's not so sure that he likes Jesus. He had been one of the very first to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had come to him, and John had said, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." But Jesus said, "I want to fulfill all righteousness, John, so you baptize me." But John had been preaching the gospel, and he had gotten into politics. Herod the Great was reigning, and Herod had converted to Judaism. He figured that it was better or easier to rule the Jews if he was a Jew than if he was an Arab, like his lineage said that he was. So he converted to Judaism, but he converted in name only. He wasn't living the law of the Jews. He had divorced his wife, count one against him, and he had married her sister, count two. And so John the Baptist had stood up and began to preach against Herod, trying to hold Herod to the law. Herod, in his mind, had been a fraud. He had converted and had told people that he was a Jew, but he was a phony. He wasn't living the law of the Jews. And again, Herod had confronted him, John had confronted Herod, and Herod threw him in prison. And as John sits in prison, day after day, week after week, I think that he expected to hear news that Jesus was beginning to start his kingdom, or that the ball was rolling in a particular manner. But he wasn't hearing those things. And there was a disillusionment that set in with John, to the extent that he sends disciples to Jesus asking, "Have we made a mistake? Are you the one, or should we look for another?" It seems again to me that John had reached a point where he loved Jesus, but wasn't so sure that he liked the way he was going about his business. Now, there were, I think, multiple reasons why John might have felt the way that he did when he heard what Jesus was doing. One of the reasons John might have grown disillusioned with Jesus was because Jesus perhaps seemed uncaring or unconcerned that, first of all, John was in jail, and secondly, about the reason John was in jail. Here's John, he's in jail, Jesus doesn't seem so concerned about it, and John is so concerned about the politics of his day. Here's the king. The king ought to be held to account. Somebody ought to speak truth to Herod. Somebody ought to say what's going on in Jerusalem isn't right. Somebody ought to get involved in what was going on in Israel. But Jesus seems unconcerned about it. And I wonder if John is saying, "Jesus, aren't you concerned about what's going on in the politics of the nation? Aren't you concerned about holding Herod to account? Shouldn't somebody else be standing up and saying, this isn't right. What's going on in this country isn't right. But you don't seem to be saying anything about it." In fact, Jesus wasn't saying anything about it. From what we can tell, he only mentions Herod's name once. And he calls him a fox, but he doesn't condemn publicly Herod for what he's doing. I wonder if perhaps that disillusioned John. He didn't think Jesus would be like that. He thought Jesus would be concerned like he was concerned. It's possible that John was also disillusioned with Jesus because of the people that Jesus was associating with. You have to remember that John lived in isolation. He was a man who lived in the wilderness. He lived by himself. He was a holy man. He lived away from the crowd. He ate locusts. He ate honey. He was an outsider, an isolated person. And Jesus was not. Jesus, the Bible says, spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus associated with people that were not known to be holy individuals in that culture. And I think we have to be careful about putting Jesus in the middle of bars. I remember saying once that, you know, Jesus was hanging around the drunks. He was hanging around the sinners. And I had a friend that stopped me and he said, "There isn't a single place in the Bible, Nathan, where Jesus was in a bar. He was in homes. And in those homes, there was the consumption of wine around the dinner table." That is a far cry from saying he was in the middle of a bar and people were dancing on tables. And he's right. We have to be careful how we deal with Jesus' association with sinners. But the Bible does say that he spent time around the tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, Jesus owns that that was a significant difference between him and John. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Now, the picture here is that kids would hang out in the town, these little villages, and there were two great events that happened in these villages, weddings and funerals. And so the kids would oftentimes play wedding or funeral. And if they played funeral, they would be mourning and they would be acting like they were crying. If they were playing wedding, somebody would be playing the flute and they would be dancing. So he likens those two things to the ministry of he and John. And in verse 18 he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." In other words, he's not socializing much, and they say he has a demon. Verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." First miracle he did was at a wedding feast. And they say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now Jesus again admits that he got close enough to sinners. He got close enough for people to try to impugn his character and say that he was a boozer and a partier, and insinuate that he liked the sinners because he himself was a sinner. He did get that close, but John wasn't like that. He wasn't seen at the weddings. He wasn't seen at the feast. He didn't socialize like that. John was a monk in many ways. And I wonder if John looked at Jesus and said, "You get a little too close, Jesus. You need to be a little more like me." It's also possible that John looked at Jesus and he did not like the method of his ministry. When John preached, he preached in many ways hellfire and brimstone. John's message was a singular call to repentance. And he would stand in the water, and in one place he looked up at the bank and saw the Pharisees, and he said, "You vipers, who told you to flee the judgment?" And then he went on to say, "Unless you repent, don't you put your feet in the water. Don't you come down here unless you're going to repent." John had a tough, pointed message. He was an evangelist. It reminds me of a guy that I heard preach growing up named Chick Wilson. His name was Alvin, and I don't know how he got the nickname Chick Wilson, but he was an evangelist in the group of ministers that Dad was a part of for many years. And there was a joke among the ministry that you could always tell when the pastor was mad at his congregation because he'd invite Chick Wilson to preach a revival. And I can remember listening to Chick Wilson preach, and they say it, if you heard Chick preach once, you heard him preach. I mean, he only had one message, and it was a tough message. And I can remember him getting up, and early in his sermon, he would often say, "I'm going to nail your hide to the wall tonight." And I could picture my hide being nailed to the front of the sanctuary. I got a very vivid picture of Chick's imagery there. And there was a way in which John was like that. He only had one message. And it was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And don't let your toe come into the water unless you're willing to repent. But Jesus preached most often in parables. In fact, Mark chapter 4 verse 34 says that when he preached to the people, he preached almost exclusively in parables. And a lot of the teaching that we have, which is not in parables, is really behind the scenes to his disciples. But when he was in the public, he would use parables. And parables are akin to riddles. And a riddle is something you have to work at. A parable, you have to work at it or you don't get it. You know, a riddle, you got to think about it. You're listening to a five-year-old kid, they come home from school and they say, "Daddy, what's got four wheels and flies?" And you're starting to think about it and trying to remember how many tires are on a plane, but you know it's not that simple. And you finally say, I don't know. And they say, a garbage truck. They have four wheels and it's got flies. And you say, oh, flies. Two different meanings of the word flies. But you really have to work on it. And a riddle or a parable is something you have to work on. And if you don't work at it, you don't get it. And some of the parables of Jesus, we understand what they mean because Jesus told the parable and then he went and he told his disciples what the parable meant. And so we got the explanation of the parable, but all the people got was the parable. Some of those parables that Jesus did not give us the meaning on, people are still debating on what they mean. You have Luke chapter 16, which there's still uncertainty because Jesus says there was a rich guy and he had a guy who managed his farm. And he found out the guy who managed his farm was stealing from him. So he told him to pack his bags, you're fired. But before he left, he went to the guys who owed the rich man money. And one guy owed him 100 measures of oil. And he said, cut that in half, make it 50. And then another guy owed him 100 measures of wheat. And he said, cut it in line, cut it, make it 80. And the owner of the farm admired the unjust or the crooked steward because he had the sense to make preparations for or make friends that could help him after he got fired. And I got an idea of what I think that means, but people debate that. Jesus didn't tell us what it meant, so it's just out there, and you really got to work on it, and if you were going to preach on that, it'd take you days or weeks to think through what that meant, and that's the way Jesus talked, and he didn't have altar calls. I love altar calls. John the Baptist loved altar calls. Repent, get out of here and get baptized. Make a decision today. But Jesus gives the parable and says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God bless you all. See you in the next town. And you would think, again, he'd have Peter sing a song. And you know, just as I am, Peter, sing a couple verses. There might be somebody here who wants to get saved. There's 5,000 people here. Somebody wants to get saved, don't they? And Jesus didn't do that. And I wonder if John looked at the method of Jesus and said, I don't know that I like it. I don't know. All these people with all of these needs, and Jesus gets up and he tells a riddle and gets in the boat and goes to the next town. And Jesus' opinion is, if you want it, work out the riddle. Work out the riddle. If you want it, work on it. You'll understand what it means. Respond to the truth and your life will be changed. That was Jesus' seemingly approach to it. Possible that John also did not like Jesus' ministry simply because of his message. From what we can tell, John was very much a Jew of his day and believed to some degree that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom when he came. And the longer that Jesus went and the more Jesus taught, the less likely it seemed that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. The Jews wanted the Romans gone. They wanted a soldier king. But Jesus from the very first was saying, love your enemies. Do good to them who use you, who spitefully use you. If they slap you, turn the other cheek. Don't forgive them seven times. Forgive them seven times 70. And all of this teaching sure doesn't sound like he's about to declare war on the Romans. Fact of the matter, of course, is he did set up a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And as John, I think, sees how Jesus responds to his own imprisonment, sees how Jesus interacts with people that John doesn't particularly perhaps think Jesus ought to be interacting with like he's doing, sees the method of Jesus, sees the message of Jesus, or hears the message. There was a part of him again that became disillusioned. And I have no doubt that John loved Jesus. But I wonder if John had been honest at that moment, if he would have said, There's a lot of things about him I'm not sure I like at this moment. And everybody has to confront that issue when they come to Jesus. If you and I are honest, there are things about Jesus that we don't like. You don't say that because it doesn't sound spiritual. But when you read it and you hear what he's saying, there are things about him that we surely don't like. I mean, how do you feel about Jesus and his politics? He doesn't seem to be that concerned about what's going on at the national level. He really did not seem to be that concerned. He said, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Romans chapter 13 is a tough passage for me because Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that every person in leadership has been put there by God. God has allowed them to be there. Democrat, Republican, doesn't matter. Honor them. Do you like that? Do you like the fact that whether it's Obama or Trump, God says, honor them. Respect them. They couldn't have got there unless I let them get there. I don't know that I particularly like that. I would have liked it had it been said a little different than that. Yeah. Jesus' interactions with sinners. He let a woman, a prostitute, wash his feet with her hair. We're going to have feet washing next month, and we'll send the men to one room and the women to the other. 2,000 years later, we don't even put up with that mess. Do you like that? Do you say, you know, if I had been Jesus, I might have done that a little. I don't know. I mean, if I'd been there, I get it. Jesus, do you know who she is? Jesus. No, Jesus. Do you like that? Do you like the way that he spent time with tax collectors? They were thugs. They were thugs. They were the mafia of the day. Would you have a problem if 3 days a week Jesus is seen hanging out at Catalyst with the local drug dealers? You might not like that. You would say, listen, I'm a holy person. I'm a righteous person. Why didn't he hang out with the good people? Why is he always hanging out with these people? Doesn't he understand how it looks and that this seems to justify that kind of behavior? The way in which you have to really confront how Jesus handled himself. His ministry. Again, the method. I like altar calls. I think people need to be called to a place of decision. I think that people need to humble themselves. I think that is crucial. I don't think Naaman gets healed unless he humbles himself. But Jesus' ministry was different than the ministry of myself and other ministers. We are called to be heralds of the gospel. And he was establishing the gospel. Different ministry. But I still think he should have had Peter sing at least one chorus of Just As I Am. If I'd have been there, if I'd have been on his evangelistic committee, I would have probably said something about that. His ministry, again, or his teaching. Surely there are things about his teaching that your flesh does not like. Do you like that he was always hard on the rich guy with money? I mean, he talked about money far more than he talked about physical relationships. And the rich guy is almost always the villain. And it's easy to say, yeah, but Solomon was rich and David was rich. I know that. But he teaches in such a way as to make us uncomfortable about what we have. The rich guy says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. The rich young ruler says, I want to follow you, but I want to keep the money. And he says, no, in your case, not. It almost seems like, and then he says, it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And if that means anything, he's saying, if you're rich, it's hard for you to go to heaven. It's a lot harder for you to get there than a poor person. It's going to be a lot harder. And it's going to be harder because you got money. And the reason that you have money is that you depend on your money. You trust in your money. You take all your problems to your money. Poor people, they don't have anything. So every time they reach a problem, they take it to the Lord in prayer because that's the only place they have to go. But when you get depressed, you go down to Red Lobster and blow $50. When you get depressed or when you get tired or when your kids had a bad day, you take them down there and buy them stuff. You keep trusting in your money. Everywhere you go, you trust in your money. The only thing you pray about really is sickness because that's oftentimes something that money can't buy for you. You keep trusting in your money. And so it's going to be harder for you to go to heaven than for a poor person. It's harder for you to go to heaven than for a camel to go to the eye of a needle. I mean, you take all of that, and it's easy to rationalize, but by the time you have to explain away everything Jesus said about money, you have to look at yourself and say, am I working too hard to explain it away? Am I working too hard? How does that hit you? How does that make you feel about what you have? Do you wish Jesus had been a little easier about that, particularly as an American in the 21st century? I mean, a lot of people do. That's why you have health and wealth doctrine that millions and millions of people believe around here or in America. How do you feel about how you ought to treat people? Come on, 7 times 70? I mean, aren't we Peter? 7? 7? I don't want to get hit an 8th time. Aren't you Peter? Does anybody say, 7? Oh, 7 times 70. That's a lot better. Hallelujah. That's what I wanted to hear. I don't know that I like that. Know that I like it. Somebody asked me once, they've asked me a lot of times, have you seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie? I never have. Because I've seen previews and it's too painful. I struggle. I know the value of the cross. I know everything that Christ did is centered on the cross. But man, I hate to see him get beat up. Crown go on his head, the blood, people spit on him. I just wish for once he'd zap. If I was behind him, I'd say, get him, Jesus, get him. I don't like that he's the lamb. I wish that he'd been the lion in that situation. Just tear him all up. And you and I, if we're honest, we have this thing going on. When we look at it as it is, do I really like how he did it, how he handled it, his attitude towards certain things? We all have to face that. And when we face it, we have two options. One is that we accept it, the painful reality of the situation, that this goes against at least how my flesh would respond, but he's God and I'm not. Or we can't take that tension, and so we begin to create a Jesus in our own image. We commit essentially idolatry. And I think that is what many believers do. Jesus becomes a white male with a MAGA hat on, and surely he would be of this political persuasion. Surely he would be a gun owner. Surely he wouldn't attend the Episcopal Church. I mean, come on. I mean, surely he'd be, if he was in Greenville, he'd be here. Surely he's Church of God. And we create this image of Jesus in our mind. Others do it. In the African-American community, you have liberation theology, which creates a Jesus which is primarily about freeing or about social justice. In Central America, Latin America, you have other types of liberation theology. You have feminist theology, which makes Jesus primarily about seeing women gain equality. There's all kinds of different kinds of Jesuses that we create. But, again, that's idolatry. And I think God saw that coming because the first commandment is that I am your God. There's only one God. The second commandment is, and you shall make no graven images. And a graven image is simply a one-dimensional God in your image. And the problem, again, with a graven image is that it brings all the complexity of God, and you move all the complexities down and you create a God that you like. And that's why when Moses comes down the mountain and they've created a young bull and they're worshiping it, it's not that, again, they were saying that bull is God. They were saying God is like a strong young bull. And let's worship. He's like a strong young bull. They had brought him down to one thing. But, of course, we know he's a lamb. He's a sacrificial lamb. He's just not a bull. He's a lamb. He's a lion. He's a hen who gathers chickens under his wings. He's so much more than a strong bull. And when you say he's just a bull, you're forgetting the multidimensionality of who he really is. You've brought him down and you say he's like this, and I only want to see him like this. And you know, you'll hear people say in our culture, I could never believe in a God like that. That's idolatry. Well, what kind of God could you believe in? Well, I can only believe in a lamb. Well, he's not just a lamb, he's a lion. And the tendency is to reduce him to something that we like, to reduce him to, a guy who's only wears sandals and it's sort of Jesus Christ superstar and he's always meek and mild. Or you know, I grew up again in a place where Jesus with the whip, man, you know, that was the Jesus that got dominance. That image was dominant over the other images. But I like, and I'm finished here, I like how John the Baptist asked this question. Because he gets it right. When he sends his disciples to Jesus, he doesn't say, Jesus, why aren't you having altar calls? Jesus, why are you hanging out with these people? Jesus, explain your doctrine to me. He doesn't ask any of these questions. He says, are you the one? Are you the one? Because in the end, none of the other questions matter. You know, when it comes to worshiping God, you know, it doesn't matter if he loves you. If he's God, you still got to worship him. If he's God, we're stuck with him. It doesn't matter if he cares about you, if he's God. You're stuck with him. The question is he God? Are you the God or are you not? If you're the God, I'm stuck with you. It doesn't matter if I like you. It doesn't matter if you like me. You're God and I have to worship you. Now the great thing is he does love you. He does care about you. He did send his son to die for you. He is madly committed to you and I. Praise the Lord for that, because we'd be stuck with him if he didn't do any of those things for us, because he's God. The point is that we have to accept him as he is. And again, the temptation of our flesh is to continue to reduce him. Try to get him to look like we want him to look. And I want to tell you, and many of you know this, you've lived much longer than I have. There's still things about him that I'm not comfortable with. But he's God. I'm not. I have to accept that. I remember someone going out of the church one time after I preached, and I talked about same-sex marriages, and he looked at me and he said, why can't you get with the times? Why do you have to keep bringing that up? And he said, the Bible essentially needs to be updated, and that kind of thing. And I said to him, listen, if you don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality, join the crowd. I don't like a lot of other things that are in the Bible. I don't like forgiving people 490 times. I don't like turning the other cheek. We all have things in the Bible we don't like. But we're not God. He is. We don't get to rewrite it. We have to accept it. And I want to, again, and I'm finished, stand with me so I can quit. We will be faced again with the crossroads time and time and time again. When we read the Bible and we don't like what we read, we have to accept it. That this is who he is. This is what he did. And I have to receive that and not try to paint it the way that I want it. I just have to receive that he's God and I'm not. That's the important thing. Let me pray with you. Father,